Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Let's read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that you preserve for us. And we trust you have much to say to us here. So give us grace to receive. We commit this to you. And we pray it in your precious son's name. Amen. Albert Einstein is quoted to have said, "To punish me for my contempt for authority, fate made me an authority myself." Authority can be very complicated like that. In one respect, we can see how much it is needed. Someone has to make decisions. Everyone needs to be accountable to someone. Yet at the same time, those who make decisions and hold people accountable can wield their authority in the wrong way and cause more harm than good. But used the right way, authority can be a wonderful blessing. I may have told you this story before. It has several lessons, I think, in it, but In the first 6 months of our second term in Bangladesh, we needed to make a visa run. When you are a foreigner in another country, you have to leave the country every so many months, and it's based on whatever the host country determines on your visa. Problem was, I thought our visas said 6 months, and it didn't. So I'd misread it, and we'd already overstayed our time, and so there were issues dealing with that. But then when we arrived in Thailand, I accidentally left my computer bag in the taxi that we took from the airport, which had our passports and visas in it. So you can imagine I was very distraught at that point. And one of the things I was most concerned about was contacting my higher-ups, my authorities in the IMB, to inform them of my mistake. I feared what they might say, how they might look at me, what it might cost the IMB for our family to be housed in Thailand for about a month. And so I called my higher-ups, my supervisors, the next morning and told them what happened. And I'll just never forget the graciousness that I received from them. Our head of logistics and finances said, "Well, these things happen, and it can be replaced." So I just remember a feeling of gratefulness flooding my heart. My authority in that case met me with graciousness and humility, the humility that I needed in that moment of failure. Well, I think that idea runs through our text today. In Mark's gospel, we are entering into the third and final act. The last six chapters are set in the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week, as we often call it. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Sunday and rises from the dead the following Sunday. And so today we are looking at the first Sunday, traditionally called Palm Sunday, which is right around the corner for us as Easter is the first Sunday of April this year. And in the first three chapters of this final section, we see Jesus really exercising his authority and challenging the religious leaders like never before. He's no longer concerned with being careful not to draw too much negative attention to himself that would bring about his death prematurely. The time has arrived for him to give his life as a ransom for us. And so today's story is really the start of that challenge to the old religious establishment, doing so first with his triumphal entry here into Jerusalem. So a big part of today's passage is to demonstrate authority, Christ's authority. The way he comes into Jerusalem is to intentionally show he is coming as a king. He is the long-awaited for Messiah. And so he comes with great authority, yet that's not all he comes with. Just like we opened up with, if Jesus came simply demonstrating authority, we might not welcome it. There might be some reason for great concern. We all recognize down deep that we have fallen short to live up to the moral standards that Jesus' authority would demand. But what we find here is that he comes in humility as well, showing that we can trust in his authority and welcome it as good for us. So that is our focus this morning, the coming of the king in authority and humility. We want to take a look at these more closely and see what they mean for us. So we begin there with verse 1. Let me adjust this one second. All right. So there in verse 1, Jesus and the disciples, it says, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now remember that they were traveling the normal route that Jews would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. They would come down the east side of the Jordan River, and then they would cross over the Jordan River there at the ancient city of Jericho. And from there, they would travel west towards Jerusalem. And just before reaching Jerusalem, there is this mountain ridge. And on the lower east slope of that mountain ridge is the town of Bethany. That is where Jesus will spend his nights during this week. This is where his good friends Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. And then the traditional site of Bethpage, the town of Bethpage, is further up the mountain near the crest of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is at the elevation of 2,600 feet above sea level and about 300 feet above Jerusalem. So it is the perfect place to view Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. So then it says that Jesus sent two of his disciples, we are not told which ones, to go to the next village ahead of them. And when they arrive, they will immediately find a colt tied there. Colts are the young of donkeys and horses. This most likely is a donkey. And it has never been ridden. They are to untie it and bring it to Jesus. So most likely they are at Bethany. Look at the geography of all this and what he's saying here. Most likely they're at Bethany, which comes before Bethpage on the road to Jerusalem. And so from Bethany, Jesus sends the disciples to Bethpage for the colt. Now what gets interesting is verse 3, where Jesus tells them that if anyone asks why they are taking this colt, they should say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back as soon as he is finished with it." So they are to walk into this village and basically take the first colt they find and leave with it. Now, can you imagine these same instructions today? Okay, as soon as you walk into Concord, you're going to see this brand new car that has never been driven. Okay, you're to get in it and bring it back to me. And if anybody asks you about it, just tell them that the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back to you when we're done. Okay, interesting, right? But that's what happens. In verse 4, the two disciples go to the next village, find the colt, and tie it, and begin to make their way back when they are asked what they are doing. And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And the people say, "Okay." Now, in Luke's gospel, the ones asking are identified as the actual owners. So the owners of the colt say, "Sure, no problem." And then in verse 7, the two disciples bring the colt to Jesus and throw their cloaks on it as a saddle, and Jesus gets on the colt and makes his way to Jerusalem. And then the crowds that are also making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, that's what's getting ready to happen here. So you've got tons and tons of pilgrims all heading there as well. It's not just Jesus and his disciples traveling. It is a horde of people. And they've been watching Jesus and observing him in their travels. They've seen Jesus heal the blind man, Bartimaeus, as we saw last week. And they get into the action as well and are either placing their own cloaks on the ground and grabbing leafy branches and placing them on the ground, creating like a red carpet effect and praising Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And just like Bartimaeus referred to Jesus last week as the Son of David, who was promised by God to sit on the throne of Israel forever, so the crowd is saying Jesus will bring in that kingdom. He's the promised Messiah. So, what are we to make from all this? Well, first of all, there are certainly tons of messianic references here, really going back to verse 1. Although this certainly happened on the Mount of Olives, Mark purposely mentions the Mount of Olives due to its connection to the return of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah that we see in the Old Testament. If you remember in the book of Ezekiel, that's during a time where the Lord had exiled the nation of Israel. He had sent them to Babylon to be exiled, to be disciplined for 70 years. And so it's during this time that the Lord gives these visions to the prophet Ezekiel. And so in Ezekiel 11:23, it speaks of how the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem and settled on the Mount of Olives. And then in Zechariah 14:4, after that time of exile and discipline, it is prophesied that the Lord will then return to rescue a Jerusalem that is being plundered. And it says his feet will land on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two so that it creates a valley for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to escape through. The rabbis and the teachers of Israel believe this was ultimately referring to the Messiah's coming. So in other words, along the same path that the glory of the Lord left due to their sin, the glory of the Lord will return through the Messiah to rescue his people. And that return starts on the Mount of Olives. And it is from that spot that Jesus climbs on a colt to ride into Jerusalem. Of course, there is also other kingly imagery here. In 1 Kings 1, David instructs his men to put his son Solomon on his mule and ride him from Jerusalem to Gihon, which is, again, on this same path that Jesus is taking from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And there Solomon is anointed and rides that mule back into Jerusalem as the next king. He was the son of David. Jesus, following that same path on a donkey, is the son of David. And when the prophet Elisha anointed Jehu to be king, Jehu's men threw their garments down before him to walk on. So again, giving that kind of a red carpet effect. So there's tons of kingship imagery here. But beyond that, there is again these instructions of Jesus to the disciples. They were to go and commandeer this colt. And all they were to tell the owners was that the Lord needed it. It's like when Jesus sends Peter, if you remember, to go fishing and to look inside the mouth of the first fish he caught, and there he would find money to pay the temple tax. And that's what happens. It shows his sovereignty and authority over creation to bring about his purposes. So in the same way, that is what is shown here. First, he declares himself Lord. He says, tell them the Lord has need of it, claiming his divinity. And then he backs up the title of Lord by using his authority to provide for him for himself this colt. I don't think he sent these two disciples to someone he knew would understand and just be willing. I think he demonstrated his authority as Lord over his creation to simply command what he needed. It's by that authority that he takes this colt, and it's in that authority that he rides into Jerusalem as her rightful king, with people shouting his praise as their deliverer. Well, how does this then apply to us in our day? Well, first of all, it should make us aware of the fact that we don't have this kind of authority. We don't have the authority to tell someone that we're going to take what's theirs and bring it back to them later on when we're done with it. So don't try that, okay? We don't have the authority to say that to other people, and actually, we don't have the right to say it to God. And then when you really think about it, if He created all this in the first place, it's actually all His anyway. Jesus didn't borrow anybody's colt. He took His own colt. He made it. He's actually letting the owners of that colt borrow it from Him for a while. And that's how we are to look at everything, folks. Nothing you own or possess is ultimately yours. Your very life is not your own. You are not your own. And so you are to live it. You are to live your life based on that reality. You belong to your Creator, whether you acknowledge it or not. And the epitome of sin and rebellion against God is when we live our lives otherwise. But beyond that, it is very much apparent to us the longer we live that we don't have this kind of authority. We are so susceptible to the circumstances around us, to the whims of other people, to our own shortcomings. It can become quite depressing if you think about it too hard. And so what this account should tell us is how much we need Jesus to come with this kind of authority and be our King and exercise His authority on our behalf. What an utterly horrific thought to think that we are out here, to borrow the image from last week, on this sphere, this planet, speeding through outer space, and no one's got us. No one's got us. No one is holding on to us. And of course, that is how Israel has been for a long time. Israel has been sitting on probably the most desired piece of real estate in all the world for centuries. And the only time they have ever been safe has been when they were trusting the Lord and walking with Him, and He took care of them. Otherwise, they were always under threat. And folks, that's a picture of our lives. That's a picture of our lives. Without God holding on to us, without Jesus holding on to us, we are in a perilous, perilous situation. And that brings us then to our second point. As I said earlier, authority is only as good as the one who wields it. The fact that Jesus has authority is not necessarily good news for us, particularly because of the knowledge of our sin against Him. His authority could be very bad news for us. But what makes it ultimately good news then is due to our second point, the humility in which He has come to us. And to see that, we go back to His means of travel into Jerusalem as a king. Again, He traveled on a colt, which is the young of a donkey or horse. The picture here is that of a meek animal, okay? Not one that you would ride if you're considering about waging war, okay? This is a meek animal. And so then to further back up that idea, we need to turn to the Old Testament prophecy that speaks of this event hundreds of years before it happened. And that is a passage that that Dale read to us earlier from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," speaking of Israel. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt," or actually you could even say, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The word humble there is the Greek version, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the same word used in Matthew 11, 29, in 1 Peter 3, 4, to describe Jesus in His heart as gentle. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, writes that what this says about Jesus is that Jesus is not trigger happy. He is not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not pointing a finger, but open arms. This is the image we have of Jesus traveling into Jerusalem mounted on a colt. Yes, he has authority that should make your knees melt before him, especially in light of all the ways we have acted against his authority. Yet, the posture in which he is coming into Jerusalem is not to point the finger at all of our faults, but to humbly and gently provide mercy and forgiveness. And we see that in how he accepts the praise of these people, people who clearly don't understand what he has ultimately come to do. Even though they shout Hosanna, which means save, we pray, even his own disciples have not demonstrated a clear understanding of the depth of their sin and their need for Jesus to save them from it. They, along with the crowd, are ultimately looking for this, for Jesus to be the Messiah who restores the physical nation of Israel and prosper them in that way. But when it all turns bad later in the week, just a few days from now, they're all going to turn on him and run from him, disciples included. Yet on this day, they are praising him and all of their flaws, and Jesus is accepting it. It is because, folks, he is gentle and humble, as shown riding into his city on the young of a donkey. And then in verse 11, it says that upon entering the city, he goes to the temple. And at this point, the passage goes in an odd direction. It's as if the excitement evaporates in a moment and the crowd disappears. No riots, no insurrections. It's supposed to be a joke, but there you go. All right. Very anticlimactic after the initial buildup. It would almost seem Jesus is by himself, as it says, looking around at everything. And then because it's late, he returns to Bethany, where he and his disciples will room for the week. But that phrase there, looking around, is very important. The word in the Greek is used six times in the Gospel of Mark alone, and just once in the rest of the whole New Testament. So Mark uses it with importance. J.R. Edwards says that it signifies, the way Mark uses it, it signifies a commanding survey of the situation. He's looking around, taking a commanding survey of the situation there in the temple. Well, Mark doesn't really explain any further from there. But because this is the opening passage of this final section of Mark that ends with Jesus' death and resurrection, I think we have to conclude that the events of this final week are what's on his mind and the reason why these events must take place. And there's no better place than the temple to consider it. The temple was originally established to be where God would dwell with his people. It was supposed to be where people could bring their sacrifices to God for their sin and worship him. Yet despite its intent, the temple had done little to remove man's sin and make the people holy. The religious establishment, the priesthood, were some of the most corrupt of all. So that week, Jesus would confront them and then be killed by them. But ultimately, in an ironic twist of fate, the priests and religious leaders would finally offer the sacrifice in Jesus that could truly take away sin once and for all. In his death, he suffered and he died for the sins of all who would trust in him. That's why he died on the cross, to pay for my sin and your sin. He acted as a substitute on the cross. That is why it had to happen. Our sins, past, present, and future, for all time, are covered by his blood. And for all who believe on Jesus as their Savior, we are promised that his Spirit takes residence within us. So, in other words, what happens is he completely replaces the need for the temple, the old temple. Instead of dwelling in that house, he's going to dwell in the people who believe in him. So the question is, folks, does Christ dwell in you? Does Jesus Christ, his Spirit, does it dwell in you? Has he made his temple, has he made you his temple, his dwelling place? If that is your desire, come talk to me or Brother Matt after the service. We'll be at the doors after the service, and let us help you further with that. It is he accepts us by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ did for us on the cross. That is the only way we are accepted by God. And come talk to us further after the service. But for all who have believed on Christ as their Savior, let me ask you, are you trusting in him to demonstrate the same grace and gentleness and humility in your daily life that we've seen demonstrated in this passage, him humbly riding in on a colt? You see, for all who put their trust and hope in Christ, not only is he gentle and humble in dealing with you, but he also uses that authority we saw in this passage for your good, to humbly and gently care for you. As his entrance into Jerusalem has shown us, he is both sovereign God of the universe who can exercise his authority over his creation and the humble, loving Savior and Redeemer of sinners. And when you put that combination together, folks, you get Romans 8:28 that says God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is not true, folks. Again, as a reminder, that's not true for those outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, who have put their hope in him, it is absolutely true. He has the power to work all things for our good, and in his grace and humility towards sinners, he has the desire to work all things for our good. He can, and he wants to. And believing those two things, folks, frees us up to live radically different lives than other people. The question is, do we? Do we live in the reality that we are loved completely in Christ and he is absolutely committed to us and has the authority and power to accomplish his good for us? Do we believe that and live in the reality of that? For instance, one of the ways we demonstrate that is in the practice of prayer. We're going to see this in the next passage. Jesus is going to flip out at how the old temple was being looked at and treated when it is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it was not being treated as a house of prayer. He's going to clean house. The question is for us is how are we treating the new temple in Christ? Are we filling it up with money changers as well instead of prayer? Believing he can do all things and wants to do good for us should lead us to pray about everything. And I didn't make that up. Philippians 4:6 spells it out. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's like if you were working for some big company, okay? And there was a CEO, and for some reason, he really liked you. And he was always concerned about what you're concerned about, what you're thinking about the company. You always had his ear when you wanted it. But instead, we just stay in our little cubicle and hope our little effort there from our cubicle will make a difference. When we could go to the CEO of the company. But instead, we pray very little. We don't set aside adequate time each day to be alone with God in our prayer closet. We don't pray spontaneously throughout the day as we face challenges. We don't show up for prayer meetings at the church because really, we don't believe prayer is much more effective than our own efforts. What other reason would there be? Yet, if we believe that the God of all creation is attentive to our prayers and loves us beyond what we can imagine and even sees his reputation is at stake in the faith and the joy of his people, wouldn't we pray more? Besides the issue of prayer, are there struggles with sin that you continue to ignore because you doubt that Jesus has the authority to overcome it? And even if he could, you doubt that he loves you enough to give you something better in his place. Remember what we were told by Peter, Jesus told Peter and the disciples in the last chapter. No one gives up houses or family or whatever that God doesn't replace 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. So he can replace whatever comfort your sin currently gives you. Are there past mistakes that continue to haunt you, that you are afraid to deal with, doubting again in the authority and love of God to declare you forgiven and free of those things? Are there fears of pursuing things in life because you are afraid of failure and rejection? Perhaps you need to pursue a job or a change in career to better take care of your family, but you don't trust the authority and love of Christ to be with you in that pursuit. Perhaps there's a relationship you need to pursue to minister the gospel to someone. It could be a fellow believer you need to encourage in the faith or help disciple, or an unbeliever that you need to share the gospel with. But again, fear has paralyzed you. There may be someone who you need to lovingly confront or something or on something, but you doubt the authority of God and his love to work in that situation. On and on I could go with examples. What we boil this down to this, folks. Fear in the Christian leads to a very fruitless Christian. Fear in life leads to very little fruit in life. If we want to see God work in the powerful ways as described in Scripture, if we want to see that today, we got to believe Him. Okay? It's not about us going out and doing this, is it? We can't do these things. God has to do these things. But who is he doing them through or for if we don't believe him? If we're afraid of him? No. We are to believe, yes, he has absolute power to do all things. And he has set his love on us beyond what we could ever imagine. And he is committed. And he has chosen us to be his means by which he accomplishes his work in this world. It's us. It's the church. Believe his power, believe his authority, believe his love he has set on you in Christ. There are two things that we need to follow Christ: faith in his authority to accomplish great things, and faith in his love and humility to care for us despite our sin. That is oftentimes the crux of the matter is we continually see ourselves every day in our shortcomings. And over we doubt that he could truly love us, that he could truly use us. But folks, praise God for those disciples. I mean, you want to talk about a bunch of screwballs. Those guys, they did not get picked because they were at the top of the list when Jesus did interviews. Chose them out of grace. If he can use Peter and James and John, you better believe he can use you. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? He entered Jerusalem that Sunday to provide us both that authority and that love and humility, that care for us, so we don't have to doubt it. We have to look no further than his blood. By his blood, he replaces the old temple and makes a new temple in our hearts. That means he is with us always, guiding us through all circumstances. And when he needs to, he can cause us to lie down in green pastures and restore our soul. He is with us and walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. With his rod and his staff, he comforts us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup of blessings overflow. He's describing a Christian. He's describing one that he is shepherding, he's leading. That's a Christian. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. And have you ever caught this? And we will dwell in the house of the Lord, his temple, his presence forever. That's the promise to the Christian, to the believer. We are his temple. Believe it, trust him, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word here to us. Thank you for that glorious scene of Jesus mounting that colt, the foal of a donkey, coming down the Mount of Olives, entering into Jerusalem, to the temple, as he prepares to replace the temple. Father, we have to confess we cannot fully grasp the profoundness of this word. For us to say that your Spirit dwells within us, we cannot adequately express that, describe it, appreciate it, glory in it, praise you for it. But your word is true. Forgive us, Father, for the lack of effect it has often had on us. We have been deceived oftentimes, and we can struggling in our and with doubt, Father, as these disciples did in the early days. So, Father, we are trusting, though, that as you tell us in Philippians 1:6, you complete what you started in us, and that you will continue to work in us, Father, to overcome our fears, to overcome our doubt, our unbelief, our sin. You'll give us clearer eyes, Father, as you gave Bartimaeus. You'll give us eyes to see your glory, to see the truth, to see your love, and to trust in you and to follow you. And to not give in to our instincts, but instead to trust your word. Father, calls us, Lord, to deny our instincts. Deny what we typically turn to when we're in survival mode, when we are afraid. Father, calls us to turn to your word and to believe your promises. And Father, we ask that you would do glorious things, mighty things, for the praise of your people. So bless us, Father. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, you would change them this day. Give them a new heart. Help them see clearly, Father. Give them grace to see clearly the truth about themselves, their need for you, the truth about Christ, what he's done for them,
they would believe this day. We commit all this to you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.